All right, good evening.
Slightly surreal. Here we are, Genesis chapter 50. And the title of the sermon tonight is In the End. And specifically, this is part one. I'm going to, we'll go ahead and preach. I'm going to give it a shot anyway. We'll see. I think on Sunday morning, I tried to pack a little bit too much in. Sunday morning really should have been two messages. So I apologize for that. If you all left here on Sunday with your brains hurting a little bit. But I was kind of getting excited about getting to the Gospel of Luke, so I just went for it. And so decided we're going to try to do Genesis 50 in two messages. If it winds up three, then so be it. I'm actually coming up a little bit short of being two full years in Genesis, so if I stretch it through June, then, you know, just so I can make it a clean 2 years, then maybe that'd be all right. So tonight we're going to look at mainly the just kind of the narrative part of Genesis 50, and we'll go ahead and I'm going to try to preach the whole chapter. We'll see how that goes. And then next Wednesday, because I won't preach Sunday, of course, because Brother Knuff will be here in two Sundays. Tom's next Sunday and the Sunday following would normally be my turn, but Tom said he's taking it out of my pay, and since I won't be preaching that week. But then that Wednesday, I hope you'll be able to make it. We'll kind of do just a sort of final review of the whole book of Genesis and just some reflection on what we've seen and where we've been. So that's kind of the game plan. Tonight, Genesis chapter 50, In the End. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on the service. Father God, we just come up short when we try to come up with the words to thank you. We know that, God, there was no good thing in us that made you love us and go through everything that you went through on our behalf. We know that it is because your love is just in your essence, God. It's who you are, and we appreciate that about you so much, and we're so grateful. And God, we just want to be able to love you back, and we confess we don't often even know how to do it. We're so sinful and broken, God, that sometimes even our best efforts can end up offending you if we don't know what your word has to say. So tonight, God, as we look into your word, I just pray that you would really illuminate our minds, that you would teach us more about what you're like, more about what we're like, and what we ought to do. Thank you, God, you haven't left us on our own to do it, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life. We couldn't do it on our own, God. And tonight, that's especially true as I try to preach this message. God, I don't even want to attempt to try to preach without your help. So, God, I just ask that you use me to speak to each person here. So, God, I just ask that your word would go forth with power and with clarity tonight. We trust it into your hands. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen. So Genesis chapter 50, and we'll go ahead and actually kind of start with verse 33 of chapter 49, just because it leads right into it. And we'll just read the first couple of verses, and then we'll start the message. So Genesis chapter 49, the very last verse, verse 33, says this: And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Chapter 50, verse 1, And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and wept upon him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so were fulfilled the days of those which were embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. I will pause there. So, we find now that we've come to the end of the last of the real patriarchs, if you will. Abraham's dead, Isaac's dead, and now Jacob, renamed Israel, is dead. He finishes this remarkable bit of prophecy and the blessing of his sons and giving the commands concerning his body by faith, looking forward to the day when his body is going to be resurrected. And then it's kind of this interesting image. He kind of pulls his feet up into the bed, yields up the ghost, and then he's gathered to his people. You know, it's not that he died or that he passed into non-existence or that was the end of him. It was that he went somewhere different. He left his body behind and he was gathered to be with his people. So what an encouragement that is. But then we find that despite knowing all this and despite their confidence in God and Joseph particularly being the most spiritually in tune with the Lord of all of Israel's sons, still falls upon his father's face and weeps on him and kisses him. Even though it's just a shell, you know, Israel is no longer really there. And yet, Joseph falls on him and weeps and is in mourning for his father. we find that actually, in fact, this is a wonderful fulfillment of the promise that you may recall that God gave to Jacob when Jacob was hesitating about leaving the promised land and going into Israel, or going into Egypt. And says, don't hesitate to go to Egypt. He says, you know, I'm going to take care of you, the plan. And then he gives him this wonderful promise in Genesis chapter 46, verse 4. God says to Jacob, he says, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. He says, Joseph is going to be the one who's going to close your eyes. You remember, after all those years of separation and thinking his son was dead, the Lord gives him this wonderful promise, and here in chapter 50, verse 1, we find that this promise is fulfilled, that as Jacob dies, it is in fact Joseph who's the one who's there right next to him as he passes into eternity, and Joseph is the one who falls on his face and closes his eyes in death. And just, it does add for the believer, death is a different thing. It's still sad. It's still sad. Death is still sad, but it's tempered with a wonderful hope. We find just even this simple promise that must have been of such great comfort to Jacob is here fulfilled in his death. God keeps his promises. And it's also worth noting here that it is, in fact, okay to mourn. Sometimes, I think Christians can kind of get the idea that maybe there's something wrong with us if we're sad when a loved one dies. And that, nothing could be further from the truth. And we see that here in the character of Joseph, who's such a wonderful example. The Bible has really nothing negative to ever say about Joseph. And here he is, you know, in deep mourning for his father, but yet it's a different kind of sorrow. It's a different kind of sorrow, and we see that as we'll get further in chapter 50, we'll see that. But I think it's important that as Christians we recognize it is okay to mourn when somebody dies. It's all right. But it ought to be different. And that's the key. It ought to be a different kind of sorrow and a different kind of mourning than what we see in the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, you don't need to turn there, but this will be familiar to most of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and 14 says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or which have died, that ye sorrow not, even as the others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And so you'll notice there that what we're told is not that we cannot sorrow, but rather that we should not sorrow like those that have no hope. And so grief is a perfectly acceptable thing at the time of death, but it should not be the kind of grief of those that have no hope, because we have wonderful hope. We believe in Jesus Christ who died and rose again and has promised to bring those people with him that have died in Christ. For us, death is not the end. Isn't that great? This is the best kind of news that there could possibly be, that the old enemy death, the last enemy that God is going to put down in the end, is not the end. Right? Someday death is going to have an end. Death is not the end. Isn't that pretty cool? And in fact, Genesis 50, it's been widely commented upon that Genesis chapter 50 ends with a coffin. If you skip down to verse 26, you'll see that. That it says, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so the book ends with death, but we know that that is not the end. It is an end, but it is not the end. Death is more like the end of a chapter. It's certainly not the end of the book. Look at verse 4 of Genesis chapter 50. Joseph has Jacob embalmed. We know just from history and archaeology that the Egyptians, of course, were masters at this. It took 40 days to complete the whole embalming process. And once they did that, you know, those bodies could last for an incredibly long time, which they took them through the whole process. And so Joseph decides to have Israel embalmed, probably because they're not going to bury him right there. They're going to transport him. And, you know, this is all going to make things, you know, less icky to do all that, I suppose. And so they have him embalmed. There's nothing really, again, you know, Israel, Jacob is not there anymore. It's just his body, and they're preserving it because they believe the Lord's going to raise it up someday. Of course, it's no more difficult for the Lord to raise up your body in whatever condition it happens to be. This is just an expression of faith that they're preserving his body and burying it in the promised land. And so verse 4, And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Now this passage we talked about a little bit earlier is another one of the reasons we think that the Pharaoh in charge of Egypt has probably changed since the time of the famine. Because, you know, Joseph is still a very powerful and influential person in the Egyptian government, but he doesn't just go and speak to Pharaoh directly himself. He has these intermediaries go and speak to Pharaoh. And so the sense is probably that, you know, whoever the new king is, you know, Joseph's still in a really important administrator and a trusted official, but it's not quite the same probably as it was under the first Pharaoh. And so he says, you know, he goes and he says, I made an oath to my father to bury him in the promised land. I want to go bury him. And he's probably concerned about this politically because being an important member of the government and having a family that has a lot of, you know, property and everything, the Egyptians are probably a little concerned if they just took up and left all of a sudden, there might be, you know, some issues. So he wants to go clear it with Pharaoh. So, and he says, you know, I promised my father that I would do this. We know the Egyptians took, you know, oaths very seriously. So this is something that would have got their attention. And verse 6, and Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and up with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And we find then that what unfolds in the following verses is this incredible show of respect for Jacob. Joseph just asks to go up himself and with, you know, with his family. And not only does Pharaoh give him permission to go, but all these administrators and high officials and the muckety-mucks, if you will, of the Egyptian government, all these people go in procession with him to go to the burial of Jacob. You can kind of get a sense of a person by going to their funeral and seeing who shows up. It's always kind of interesting, the turnout at a funeral, and specifically the kinds of people that come out to a funeral, tell you something about the person that died. Have you ever noticed that? I was really encouraged at Brother John McCaskey's funeral just to kind of see the range of people that came and the people that were willing to speak and the stories that they shared and how John had touched their lives. And it tells you something about that person's life to see who feels like they ought to go show respect for this person even though that they're dead and gone. And so this is really a testimony to the way that Jacob finished his life. Jacob had, shall we say, ups and downs in his Christian life, but he finished strong. And that made an impression on people. People respected this guy, and when he died, the whole country, it seems like, turns out for his funeral. If you keep reading there in verse 8, it says, "In all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen." So only the babies that the trip would be too hard on, and the animals they leave behind, but everybody else goes. Verse 9, "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company." You miss the force of that a little bit in English, but in the Hebrew, there was a bunch of people. Very great. Verse 10, "And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan or to the west of Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation and made mourning for his father 7 days." So this whole mass of people comes up there to the west of Jordan. They camp in this valley of Atad. And for 7 days, this funeral goes on. Great lamentation. "And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." And so they don't know what's going on. They just know that all these Egyptians showed up in this valley, and they're just going, carrying on. You know, the Egyptians, you want to talk about sorrowing like we have no hope, you know, I mean, the Egyptians are, they're sad they lost this. Probably, they probably revered him as some kind of a spiritual man, and he was a leader in Egypt, and now he's gone, and they're really upset and making a lot of noise. And so the Canaanites see this and are like, whoa, what is going on? They haven't seen something like this before. It gets their attention. And said, "Wherefore the name of it is called Abizaram, which is beyond Jordan." And Abizaram basically means weeping Egyptians. You know, they call it like the valley of crying Egyptians, is depending on how you kind of parse that. It's a little, you know, because it's a It's like it's a Canaanite word rendered into Hebrew and then like through Egyptian, so it's a little tricky, but apparently that's what it means, is crying Egyptians. And his sons did unto him according as him. So his sons fulfill his father's last wishes. They bury him just like he asked. Verse 13, his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And so we find that there's this tremendous show of respect for a man who finished strong. I think the life of Jacob is a particular encouragement and ought to be to anyone who has a lot of mistakes that they've made in their Christian life. But if you're not dead yet, it's not too late to finish strong. His legacy is clearly carrying on beyond his end. You know, it emphasizes for us here that his sons did exactly what he told them to do, which is, you know, really a wonderful show of respect. The book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 22 says this, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." Now, I think the primary thrust of that verse is regarding, you know, he lays up, you know, some money and takes care of his children's children. But that's certainly not the only sense of it. You know, the word inheritance just means, you know, anything that you've left behind, of course. And it says, "And a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." And Jacob has certainly done this. He's left a spiritual inheritance, as well as a material one, to his children's children. His legacy has long outlived him. He's dead and gone. But his legacy carries on. Will that be true for us? Continuing in verse 14, "And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he'd buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And so we find that there's this dramatic mood shift all of a sudden in his recall that Joseph has clearly and expressly forgiven them. You know, comes, you know, throws his robes aside, throws everyone out of the room, comes down, kisses and hugs them and tells them everything's great, and he sets them up with the best land in Egypt and provides for them and takes care of them. And here we are, years and decades later, and Jacob's dead, and on the way back it occurs to him, now he's going to get us back. Why is that? It's because they know they deserve it. They know they deserve it. They did not get what they deserved. And now they think they're going to get what they deserve. Sin and guilt. It's incredible that even after being forgiven and welcomed into the family, fed and clothed and cared for, they are still terrified that their sin is going to catch up with them and that Joseph will finally give them the punishment that they deserve. Galatians 6:7 tells us, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." In the end, even forgiven sin causes pain. Here we are at the end, and we find that the sins that the brothers committed, even though it's been forgiven, still has the ability to cause them pain. This is a lesson every Christian should take immediately to heart. Never, ever underestimate the price of sin. One of the devil's greatest lies is that we can sin with a very small cost. And it's not true. Sin will cost you in the end, even when it's forgiven. And I don't know if it's true in your life, if you've experienced this yet, but I'm here to tell you that I have. I mean, we know that, first of all, Christ has forgiven all our sins. If we're believers, amen, completely forgiven. Wonderful, wonderful news. That doesn't mean that sin can't still hurt you. You take it in your own personal life. You know, when I've sinned against my own wife, she forgives me because that's the kind of person she is. But sometimes I will still feel guilty. Or you still get that look in their eye when something comes up because you've hurt them. And the trust isn't the same as it was before. There's a price, even when it's forgiven. It ought to make us pause before we indulge in sin, to realize that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we find that even this forgiven sin still has the ability to cause guilt and shame and heartache in the brothers. Some people might read the story and say, well, they got away with it. They did all this horrible stuff to Joseph, and nothing ever happened to him. Wrong. Joseph's forgiven him and moved on. He's going to have a good life. You think he suffered, but he's going to come out the best of this. Joseph can sleep at night. I wonder how long it had been in the back of their minds that they were only getting away with it for their father's sake. I wonder how much sleep they lost. How much food they never were really able to enjoy because of the guilt and the worry about someday payday was coming. Verse 16, they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall he say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespasses of thy brethren and for their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And so, apparently Jacob, you know, had before he died at some point, had left some instructions, you know, saying, you know, because I'm sure that the brothers had come to their father and said, we're really worried that when you die, he's going to get us. And so so Jacob probably knew better, but, you know, left his instructions and said, no, well, you know, I'll tell Joseph, make sure that he's forgiven you, even though we know that, because we have the whole narrative, we know it from Joseph's point of view, that's already a done deal. And so they come and they say, the servants of God thy father, you know, and it does seem that in fact all the stuff they've done has helped them spiritually, as often is the case, you know, when you go through that process of repentance and really feeling the weight of your guilt and you make things right, that you come closer to the Lord, they identify themselves that way. And so then they come and they say, you know, remember that Jacob said, please don't hurt us. And Joseph hears this, and you can kind of understand that it probably grieved him that they were still worried about it, because he's moved on. And so he weeps when they speak to him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. They're still just completely terrified about what he might do. And so even though he's crying, they fall down on their faces and say, we're your servants. Never underestimate the high cost of sin. Joseph's response is so wonderful, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God. Right? And Joseph is so good, it's so good to remember that you're not God. People make this mistake all the time in thinking that they are, and it's really, really not our place to mete out judgment. Sometimes we feel like we would like to be the ones to go ahead and mete out judgment. You know Pastor Tom and I well enough to know that if somebody gave us the opportunity, we would be happy to fulfill that. But it's not a good idea. It's not our job to mete out judgment. The Bible tells us that God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so we don't look to take care of these things ourselves. We wait for God to do it. It's not our job. Maybe someday in 1,000 years, Tom's really looking forward to that. Maybe someday in 1,000 years we'll get to be involved in dispensing justice. But now, that's not our job. It's not our job to do it. And it is a mistake to think that it is, and you will cause yourself problems if you try to mete out justice to people. It's not our job to do it. And he gives a wonderful reason why. This is only one reason why, but this is a very good reason. He says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. He says, you know what? You were doing evil, but God worked it out for good anyway. We can't do that kind of thing. If we get involved and try to do, you know, we're going to make justice here, we're going to make justice there, you know, we're just going to end up making a mess of things too. God's in perfect control of the situation. He can take all these people doing evil things and still make it come out good. Who is like unto the Lord? I mean, isn't that amazing to you? You would think that if people did the right things, maybe that would make it easier for God to accomplish His purposes, but as it turns out, it makes no difference. You do the wrong thing, you do the right thing, God still gets done what God wants done. You can do right or you can do evil. You can love God or you can reject God, but all of our decisions, all of our free will does not imperil God's sovereignty in the slightest. God lets us make choices. God did not want robots. That's why He gave us free will to make choices, but all of that does not threaten God's control of the situation in the slightest. This story is the perfect example. Look at how God worked out this amazing redemption with so many people doing the wrong thing. I mean, almost everybody's doing the wrong thing, and God still accomplishes exactly what he had in mind. They meant to accomplish evil, but God turned it into a great good. It's exactly what Joseph says here. I can't read this story without thinking of, or this verse without thinking of the cross. This, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, I think finds its fullest expression in what happened on Calvary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "For he hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It says, God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, had never done anything wrong, made him sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ. What an evil thing was done to Christ on the cross. And yet, it accomplished the greatest good on our behalf that's imaginable. The worst evil you can conceive of to the greatest good that's ever been done for humanity. The Lord works these things out in ways that are just beyond our ability to even get our minds around. And the things that you and I would never conceive of, God can accomplish. The takeaway, of course, from this is, as Christians, when we are confronted with evil, we can have absolute confidence knowing that it's not spun out of God's control. And I don't know if you haven't experienced that, but if you ever come face to face with the real evil that goes on in this world, you've lived a sheltered life, there's a lot of wretched, rotten stuff that goes on. There's a lot of evil. You don't have to go out at your front door to find a lot of evil. Amen? I don't know about you, but I wake up with a sinner every morning, and I'm not talking about Heather. But no matter how much wrong gets done, it's such a relief to know that it is not spun out of God's control. No matter how bad I mess up, or the people around me mess up, or our politicians, Lord knows, mess up, it's still not out of God's control. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Now remember, I'm not teaching predestination here, let's be very clear. The point is that we cannot thwart God's plan. You can only hurt yourself. That's what sin does at the end of the day. You will harm yourself. You will not jeopardize the Lord's plans. But that is a good thing to know. A very good thing to know, that you have never ever messed up so bad that God cannot redeem something out of your life. You know, because God has a plan for us. He has things he wants us to accomplish. And you can get ridiculously off track, and you can never get back on, but the reason you don't get back on the trail is not because God can't get you back. It's because you never went back. You can't mess up God's plans. God can still accomplish good. And so Joseph, of course, forgives him. Verse 21, he says, "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You know, the shock value of this is almost overwhelming. Here are the people that tried to murder him, threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery, put him on the course for some of the most horrible experiences a person could ever have in their life, and he's comforting them. And he's saying, "I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to take care of your kids." And he's hugging them and comforting them and assuring them that everything is going to be okay. And you think, shouldn't this be the other way around? This kind of forgiveness is radical Holy Spirit forgiveness. People do not do this kind of forgiveness on their own. It just does not happen. People oftentimes talk about wanting to see miracles. They want to see the power of God, and they think that somehow that the power of God is going to be displayed in something that gives people goosebumps or, you know, is dramatic like that. But I'm telling you, the real power of God is when somebody can forgive someone that doesn't deserve forgiveness, who has really badly wronged you. That's the power of God. And forgiveness is so crucial to the Christian life, and it's so hard to do. I know we've all had people that we've needed to forgive at some point. And we will probably again. And forgiveness is something that I think actually probably even takes practice to really get good at. Forgiveness is difficult, and it's so necessary. I have stories I would like to share to illustrate the point, but I don't really think I can just because some too many of you would know who I'm talking about. But I can tell you I've had cases where I've had some people that have been exceptionally difficult for me to forgive. Nobody in this room, but people profoundly difficult to forgive. And the best thing I ever did was actually forgive them. Actually forgive them. Not mouth the words, not say, oh, I forgive you, and not really me. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, actually forgive somebody where you're really, it's gone. You've actually forgiven them. It's one of the hardest things, I think, to ever do. And the worse the crime against you, the harder it is to forgive. But the more necessary it is to forgive. Because when you refuse to forgive somebody, the person you hurt the most is yourself. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, Christ gives this analogy. Don't turn there, just listen to this. Christ said, therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he'd begun to reckon, one was brought into him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in Christ's time, a talent was roughly equivalent to what you could earn, like that would be your entire life savings. If you worked your entire life, you could save up a talent. That's about what a talent was worth. An immense amount of money. This man, 10,000 talents. How do you get 10,000 talents in debt? That might have taken some effort. So he owes 10,000 talents. So 10,000 lifetimes of debt that he owes to this king. And Christ says, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant couldn't pay. He had nothing. So the king said, sell him, sell his wife, sell his kids, sell everything he owns. We'll get back as much as we can out of his life. 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Doesn't say, no, okay, I'll let you go work the rest of your life to pay it off. He says, I forgive it all. Wiped away, clean slate. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. 100 pence would be, 100 pennies, so to speak. You know, a little bit, a pence was worth more than that, but a relatively tiny amount of money. Couple hundred bucks. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Exact same speech the man gave to the king. And he would not. But he went, and he cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. So he says, no. I don't care it's 100 pence. I don't care that I just came out of the court of the king where I was forgiven 10,000 talents. I'm throwing you into jail. You're going to debtor's prison, and you're going to work off your 100 pence that you owe me. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told their lord all that was done. So the king hears about it. And the lord, after he called him, said, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest it of me. He says, only because you wanted it. I forgave it all. Should thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? What do you think? Should we take a vote? Should he have had compassion on his fellow servant who owed him so little compared to what he'd been forgiven? Only because he asked. He didn't do anything to be forgiven the 10,000 talents. He just asked it of his Lord, and he forgave it all. You know where I'm going with this. You know where Christ was going with this. Christ has forgiven us more than I think we'll ever really be able to comprehend. We've been forgiven 10,000 lifetimes worth of sin. We could not have paid off our sin debt in 10,000 lifetimes. 10,000 lifetimes in hell will not be enough to pay off the sin debt. And Christ forgave it us only because we asked. And people wrong us. I'm not saying that people don't do rotten things to us. People do rotten things to us. I don't know tonight, as you're sitting here, who has offended you or what they've done. And you're probably right to be mad at them. They did the wrong thing, and they don't deserve to be forgiven. It's not the point. The point is we've been forgiven so much. We have been forgiven so much. One of the most surprising things to an unbelieving and dark world is when we can forgive people that don't deserve it. If we don't, we'll get a reaction somewhat like the servant got. Christ tells us at the end of the story in verse 34. He says, his Lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That a little bit scary sounding? It ought to be a little scary sounding. Christ, of course, is not going to send us to hell to pay our debts, forgive people, but you will pay a price for it. Just like the servant was delivered unto the tormentors, if you refuse to forgive people the little things that they've done wrong against you, you'll be delivered to the tormentors. There's going to be problems. You're the one that's going to suffer. Punishment in this life, suffering loss at the beam of judgment someday when we stand before God and fully realize it and it's time to pass out the rewards. It's going to be embarrassing to stand there and have not forgiven. Well, my spouse did this to me. They were mean to me and I didn't forgive them. I made them suffer. Because they were wrong. And you're going to stand in front of Christ who forgave you and say, I didn't forgive them because they didn't deserve it. You think? I think that's going to be not to mention just the suffering that goes along in this life. Forgiveness is so, so important. And Joseph is such a wonderful example of it. In the end, it's better to forgive. It may seem like you have reasons to not forgive, but I can tell you that in the end, it's better to forgive. Verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt in his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. So he lives to be 110 years old. So still a nice long life, but shorter than Jacob. The lifespans are getting shorter and shorter. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his eye, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land which he sware to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from hence. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So this is the end of Joseph's story on earth. Great faith. Looks beyond his death and says, the Lord's going to take us all out of here. And he's going to take my bones also. Put them in the coffin, but take them with you when you go, because I know we're going. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He looked in faith and said, take my bones with you when you go. I know God's going to take you out of Egypt, back to the promised land. And now we see at the very end Joseph's reward after all the trauma that he went through, after all the times that he returned good for evil, after all the times he forgave those that did not deserve forgiveness. Look at the end of his life. He's not living in guilt, worried that when Jacob dies, somebody's going to come get him. He's too busy bouncing his grandkids on his knees. You love the picture of this? He gets to see down to the third generation. It says, and the phrase here is so vivid. I just love it. It says that the Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And this brought up, it means it was like they were literally raised on his knees. You know, to the end of his life, God gave him great vitality. You know, he wasn't just, old, rotting away uncle, you know, Grandpa Joseph that we go visit in the Egyptian nursing home periodically, he's vitally involved in his grandkids' life right to the very end. God richly rewarded everything that Joseph went through. Do you think that made it worthwhile for Joseph? You bet it made it worthwhile for him. The Lord let him go through a lot of suffering, but he did everything right. And the rewards for that were so rich. What if he'd have said, I don't want to forgive these people, and hung on to that, and missed these blessings? Would that unforgiveness have been worth missing that, the blessings of God? Absolutely not. So why on earth would we do it? We read that, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's in Galatians chapter 6. That verse continues on. That's not just a negative warning. There's also a positive element of that. The verse continues, says that he that soweth to the flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And finally it says this. We're closing with this tonight. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. This is the great hope of every Christian. Let us not be weary in well-doing. You see, because it is a weary thing, forgiving people that don't deserve it. Doing good to those that persecute you. People that spitefully use you, returning blessings instead of cursings. And when you do that and it seems as if the wicked prosper and the good have to trudge along and you can say, why am I working so hard at doing good? And to you, the Bible says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Hang in there! Reaping and sowing is an immutable law. Just as surely as the sin, you will pay for it someday. If you will persist in good, there will be rewards. They're both absolute certainties. They're two sides of the exact same coin. And that is an encouragement if we will continue in well-doing, because we know that he who cannot lie has promised we will reap if we faint not. In the end, it's always worthwhile to do the right thing. It may seem tough, it may seem weary, it may seem hard, but in the end, it is always, always worthwhile. Revelation 22:12. Christ says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Quickly, quickly now! I'm coming soon, and my reward's with me. It's just outside the door. Another moment, and we could be in glory. And Christ is there with his rewards. Don't give up now. The next moment could be face to face. Now, behold, I come quickly. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the wonderful testimony of your word and for the encouragement it contains. God, I pray we would not grow weary in well-doing. You've called us to a difficult life. You've asked us to do things we cannot do on our own. Help us to depend upon you and then do those things. Thank you, God, that you are the rewarder. We don't have to leave it up to chance, God. We know if we'll just be faithful, that you will make it all worthwhile in the end. Help us to remember what it is that you have done for us. How can we begrudge others the little you ask of us? Help us to please you with the way we live. We trust it all into your eternal, everlasting arms. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.